Good morning. Is it my turn? I didn't miss. It's good to be with you this morning. And we want to thank you for the opportunity, for giving us the opportunity to come and both share the word with you this morning and after lunch share a bit about what God is doing. We look forward to that too. I think I'll save a few introductions or things about ourselves for that time because our time is limited now, and I want to look at the word together. So just encouraged by the singing, and I want to commend you all for singing from the bottom of your hearts, if you will, or with all your breath and might. And I think that last song was the best singing I've been in on since I was at Moody Church last fall in Chicago. And obviously there was 2,000 people, so that's why it was a lot louder. But what a blessing to praise God together with our breath. What does he say? Everything that has breath, praise the Lord. And with all the breath we have, with all the strength we have. I just want to look at the book of Hebrews this morning with you. I don't know if any of you have a favorite Bible verse. Or do any of you have a favorite Bible passage, a favorite book of the Bible? I'm not really into picking favorites. A lot of times people ask, what's your favorite verse, what's your favorite chapter? And I don't know if I've ever really picked one or given a clear answer. But I think recently, over the past couple years, more and more, the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, has become one of my favorites, I guess I could say, and just a letter that is so full of so much praise for the Lord Jesus Christ, so much exalting of him, and also so much exhortation and help for us, so many things we need to know. So as I look at this letter, like really, it's such a deep, such a valuable piece of scripture, you know. You could spend a whole year just every week going through this in a series. And but I want to share something that from the last part of the letter that I think maybe, I don't know if you're accustomed to going through more than one chapter at a time. I'm not going to cover like your verse by verse, but something from chapters 10 through 13, a theme or an idea that the writer seems to focus on, I would like to bring to your attention, like to offer to you for your encouragement and for your challenge, for all of us to be challenged and to be blessed and to help us look again at our Lord and at what he has for us. Let's just pray, open in prayer before we go further. Our God and Father, we do thank you for your goodness in giving us both the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and giving us the written word that we have now and hold in our hands that we can read, study, and listen to, Lord, in our own language. We thank you for the power that is in your word, and thank you for the encouragement. Thank you for the truth that you give us on every single page, on every line of it. And I ask that you would now, as we look at some verses from Hebrews, Lord, let these words be real, come alive for us. Speak to our hearts, each one here. Father, I don't know anyone, really. I don't know anyone's heart, anyone's needs. But you know each one of us intimately. And your word is living and active. Your word is applicable to every soul here, to every situation, to every life. I thank you for that. Ask that you would give me the right words to say that would only be glorifying to you and edifying to the body. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So Hebrews chapter 10, starting out towards the end of the chapter, I've called this series of verses here, this message, Hebrews, the voice of Hebrews, or the writer of the Hebrews, calling us to perseverance today. calling us to endurance. And it's really a call, in a way, in a sense, it's a call to suffer, but at the same time, a call to a reward. And so looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, just kind of jumping in on like what I said, is a long letter full of interconnected words or exhortations, both lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ, showing him to be superior to everything else that the Hebrews, the Hebrew people, the Jews knew and valued in their heritage and in their beliefs. And at the same time, showing us as believers, that those believers and us too, the value of perseverance, the value of faith. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, it starts out, it says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So the writer of the Hebrews, these believers in the first century, he is throughout the letter again exhorting them to remain faithful, to carry on, and he's drawing their attention to the challenge of living a life following Christ, a living a life that for them meant eventually coming apart from some of their older their traditions, their Jewish traditions, and their community of Moses, following the law of Moses, and following the better Moses, the greater Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he calls their attention to these challenges, he mentions the suffering they went through. Of course, we live in a very different time and age today. I think those believers, the first recipients of this letter, probably saw suffering and persecution that would be completely strange to us, that we have know nothing of, things we only hear about from far off lands, things that do happen today. And yet they were challenged and exhorted to endure for something that we also are need to endure for. And that is the reward he mentioned. So looking again at verse 32, he's reminding them of former days, their early days as believers, when they first decided to follow Christ, when they first made Christ their Messiah. What does it say? You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So certain ones, maybe from family or from their community, were suffering persecution in a serious way, in a violent way. Some of them were being thrown in prison, in jail. We remember the times of Saul and what the things Saul did to the early believers. And yet it says, some of you also were partners with those so treated as brothers and sisters in Christ. There was a bond, there was unity and solidarity with one another. And so because they identified with their brothers and sisters being persecuted, they also received persecution. What does it say? Being partners with those so treated, you had compassion on those in prison, not any prisoners, but those in prison as followers of Jesus. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Can you imagine your property being plundered? Your possessions being taken or burned or destroyed because of your faith in Christ, because of your decision to follow him, and identify with him, or because of your decision simply as a follower of Christ to identify with a believer, a fellow believer who is receiving more persecution, who is in prison. I don't know if it's possible for us to even hardly imagine that, our property being plundered and things being destroyed, let alone joyfully accepting that, rejoicing about it, and being okay with it. But, you know, if we imagine ourselves going to visit someone who is in prison because of their faith and taking things to them. Back in those days, prisons did not have, it was just a cell. It was a more or less a dungeon, I think. There were not food services. There were not clothes and bedding and all these other things provided. Your loved ones or your friends or somebody, if anybody cared about you, would bring that and give it to you and help you that way. But can you imagine going to help someone in prison, going to visit someone, your brother or sister in Christ, and then coming out from there and seeing your car's windows all smashed and your tires slashed, or going home and seeing that someone set your house, put your house on fire, and everything is burning, or worse yet, being a follower of Christ and identifying with him and with your brothers and sisters in prison, and then having the police come and take all your kids off and take them away because you're not able to look after them. You're an outlaw. You're against the law. If we can think about those kind of conditions, actually some parts of the world today are like that. We know there are many places that are have intense persecution. But the idea here and the challenge for us is thinking about how these believers joyfully accepted this. How did they do that? Why? How could they joyfully accept the plundering of their property? What does it say at the end of verse 34? It gives the reason. Since you joyfully accepted it, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So I think the only way, the only means by which we could actually and can actually accept with joy and peace the plundering of our property or physical harm to ourselves or our family, persecution, real persecution, injustice, abuse, whatever it might be, the only way we could possibly accept that is knowledge and hope in something better, something that's eternal, something that's real, and really a conviction and a faith that we have that our better possession. We have an eternity. We have a God who is taking care of us, who in the end is going to vindicate us. In the end is going to save us, whether we are saved in this life, whether we are rescued from troubles and persecution in this life or not. God will in the end save us because we have eternal life in him. I think that's the confidence that these believers had. They weren't confident in themselves. They weren't confident in their connections in government or any other powers they had. And, you know, I think they were suffering and abused and seemingly unprotected. They might have well been asking, where is God in this? Why is God not reaching out his hand and stopping this? Why is he not helping us as many of them were thrown in prison, as some were killed? And we know in the first century how the church, in Israel, scattered because of persecution. And then all the way through the third century, how the church was violently persecuted, especially under Nero. But they didn't give up their faith. They didn't turn back. They kept the faith. They went underground. They fled when they needed to. Many of them lost their lives or lost their families. But they held on. Why? Because they had this confidence in an eternal reward, in an eternal possession, an abiding one. And so he says to them, he's reminding them of the past, and he tells them, therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And the reward isn't so much something like, you know, the gold-paved streets, which are great, or anything else. We're going to see as we go into chapter 11 and 12, and 13, how he points out what the reward is. And it repeats, the writer here, continues to revisit this idea, this truth. God was filling their hearts and their minds with peace and confidence and assurance that it was worth it all. There was a reward, and the writer tells them, don't give up your confidence because it's worth it. You just need endurance, and we need endurance too, so that when we've done the will of God, we may receive what is promised. I think for some of us, we need to learn this confidence. We need to develop this faith. I know for many of us living here in America, we don't have severe persecution. We're not challenged or made to make a clear decision. Am I going to follow Christ or suffer the consequences and have all kinds of trouble and hardship come upon me? Or am I going to back away and not name the name of Christ? Often we don't have to make that decision real clearly every day, but people in many parts of the world do, and they have to make the decision in faith. I'm a Christian. I'm going to name the name of Christ and stand for him and go to prison or take whatever comes. And so they stand up and they have this. So for us to build this confidence, brothers and sisters, I think we need to be firmly convicted and convinced from the Word of God, and that's why the book of Hebrews is so good for us, that God and God alone is our reward and our protector. Our eternal home, our eternal life are wrapped up in God. We don't deserve any reward. It's not like we're working hard and then we're going to get a great retirement or something. It's not that kind of reward. It's not a bonus. This reward is altogether different. The reward that's referred to here throughout Hebrews. But the idea that our home is not here and that we have eternal possessions, this is something we need to, I think, grapple with a little bit. Sometimes for us, freedom of speech or a healthy economy or whatever things it might be, better moral standards in our society, things that we find worth fighting for, that we want to stand up for sure, we find maybe it can become a distraction or become for us our goal, our priority. And yet we have to realize as believers, we could lose all of those things and still be joyful and still be hopeful if our focus and our love is solely on the Lord Jesus Christ, solely on our life in him and the eternal life he has given us and is giving us that we are going to have with him, glorifying him. Yeah, even persecution, starvation, nakedness, as it says in Romans 8, or loss of loved ones even, any heartbreak imaginable or unimaginable, things we don't want to think about, things we don't want to have happen to us, yet still any of those are not great enough to sever us from the love of Christ. None of those things are worth trading in our reward of knowing God and having eternal life with him. So as he goes on here in Hebrews, we see more about a couple examples. Just to back up a second, whatever persecution comes surely should not sway our confidence in God. Yes, we do enjoy much grace. We do enjoy many general graces that God has given us in this country. Praise the Lord. Many things that are good and are from God's hand, I believe. But when we lose them, we have to realize, if we lose them, some privileges or some freedoms or some levels of comfort, we have to realize that that's not God leaving the picture. That's not us losing our connection to God, but just on the contrary, that should drive us to him and make us remember that, no, those other things are great, but God is our refuge and strength. God is our reward. God is our hope and our salvation. And so these good graces, these things we enjoy in our country, things we can enjoy, should not be what we are banking on, if you will, or what we are living for ultimately, or finding our satisfaction in. I think as we focus then, try to focus on what the real reward is, we can find a good example in Moses. So if you go to chapter 11, there's just a few verses here about Moses, and he's an amazing example to us of this very thing. Chapter 11, verse 24. We know Moses' story, born in Egypt, found by the daughter of Pharaoh, after his mother had put him out in the basket. And so she took him in and raised him, and he was raised in Pharaoh's courts. He was raised as a son of Pharaoh, as a prince of Egypt. But it says in verse 24, what does the writer here say? He really sheds so much light on the Old Testament story we know, but he gives us so much more information here with the inspiration of God. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So again, look at, in Moses' life, we see, humanly speaking, a completely illogical, incomprehensible choice. He made a choice. He chose one thing over another. And in our minds, humanly speaking, if we think as humans, on one side there's the riches of Egypt, there's the pleasures of Egypt, there's the opportunities, privileges, the power, everything involved in being the son of Pharaoh, being a prince of Egypt. We can't even imagine it, I don't think. But if you think about it for a second, on one hand you have that. And on the other hand, you have identifying with the Hebrew people, the slaves, who were being beaten and driven and abused, and then being chased, run out of the country with them, and suffering, here he says, the reproach of Christ, which is interesting how he brings that in. So, humanly speaking, again, he made a crazy, incomprehensible choice, really, Moses. But why, how could he make such a choice? Like, what's the reasoning behind that? It says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. So Moses was so tuned in to the reward, to God, knowing God, to following him and living with him, that he, though it was still in the future, and this reward, I believe, is not just the promised land. He wasn't so eager to get to a piece of real estate and have some land that he was willing to do all this. He says the reproaches of Christ, he was considered the reproaches of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. It made all of that in Egypt that was available to him seem lousy compared to knowing Christ, compared to knowing God, compared to following God. He was so tuned into that, God's presence indeed, his glory itself, that it was as if he could taste it almost. He was going after that. And we know as Moses' life goes on, he was the one that pleaded with God, show me yourself, God. And he wouldn't settle for less. He said, no, I want to see you. He was so eager, so hungry for God. And here it says that was the reward. It talks about that being the reward. If you go back in chapter 6 to verse 6, chapter 11, I'm sorry, to verse 6, I think it gives us a key verse about faith. And again, it helps us understand this reward. What does it say? Without faith, it is impossible to please him, being God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So here he says there's two things you must believe if you're going to draw near to God. First of all, you have to believe that God exists, believe in God. And secondly, that he rewards those who seek him. And again, what is that reward? It's not just gold-paved streets or an eternal retirement or, you know, pain-free living forever. The concepts that maybe the world throws around about heaven are very different from what we actually see in the Bible. Yes, the streets are paved with gold, it says, and there's incomprehensible beauty and majesty and glory, but what is the real thing about heaven? There's no light there, it says, right? There's no need for the sun. Why? Because the Lord himself is the light, and he's the center of it all. So when we go to heaven, when we're in heaven, it's not about this place and the beauty and all the riches and the comfort and the enjoyment. No, it's just about being with God and the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ, being in the presence of our Savior and Lord, and knowing him, seeing him, talking to him, getting a hug from him. And that goal, or that truth set before us, is like a reward. It is the reward. God says we must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. He rewards us who seek him with himself. We're seeking him and we get what we're seeking if we seek him. And Moses, that's what Moses sought. He gave up all of that was in Egypt and sought the Lord. And he went through a lot. He suffered a lot. He had a very difficult time as a leader of the Israelites, we know. It was not an easy road. It was not something particularly enjoyable, wandering around, being starved, being thirsty, having millions of people complaining to you. But Moses was looking to the reward. And then, of course, Moses is a great example, but chapter 12, we see the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. As he encourages us to run with endurance the race before us, what does he say? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then it goes on to say, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted, because in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The Lord Jesus, as God, the Son of God, and yet as man, as a human in a body like ours, with weaknesses like us, with hunger, thirst, fear, if you will, as a human, or anxiety. He endured to the end. Remember the scenes in the Garden of Gethsemane, how he said, my soul is troubled to the point of death. As a man, as a human, and as the Son of God, that road that he had to follow, that load that he had to bear, taking all of our sin on himself, suffering under the wrath of God, being separated from God. God himself, and yet God estranged from God in a mysterious and amazing way, there taking the punishment for us. That load, that trial was more than any human will ever know, will ever have to go through, no matter what level of persecution. A totally different level of challenge or difficulty. And yet Jesus, it says, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and finished the course, and he's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so has obtained the reward, if you will. As said, was mentioned this morning, in the verses in Isaiah, talk about him seeing the travail of his soul and being satisfied. He now is satisfied. He now has that joy. The joy that was set before him, he is experiencing that in an amazing way. Isn't that amazing that he experiences joy now in us, with us, for us, as people, creations of him, sons and daughters that he has bought back and that he sees now living with him in his life. And he looks forward to bringing into his own presence when our days here are done. And so Jesus ran the race, ran the course, and finished it, and got the reward. And lastly, in chapter 13, again, he kind of returns to the subject a little bit. Chapter 13 is full of short, practical exhortations or commands, verse by verse, and yet he still has this idea in mind, I see. Verse 10, he says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat." We know in the Jewish system, the Levites and the priests, they ate from the altar, all those different sacrifices, both animals and bread and other things that were sacrificed. A portion of it, much of it, was basically given, cooked, and then given to them. They ate it. But there's an altar that they cannot eat from, and he connects this or shows this through the Day of Atonement sacrifice. What does he say? "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin on the Day of Atonement, once a year, those animals weren't cooked, if you will, and then, you know, eaten by the priests or Levites." What does it say? Those animals were burned outside the camp. They were obliterated, burned up totally, because they represented our sin, those people's sin. And so he says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." So this idea again, now he comes back and says, look, Jesus suffered. He endured for the joy set before him. And he suffered outside the camp in the same way. Let us go outside the camp, outside the city, outside the establishment, if you will, outside the normal society, acceptable life of America or wherever we live. We're called to go outside and be different. Not to go to a cave or a monastery or necessarily go hide. No, to step out and identify with Jesus. Jesus went out outside the camp to suffer as an abomination in a sense, because he bore our sin and he was ridiculed. He was made fun of. He was laughed at there as he hung a criminal being crucified by the Romans. And every passerby heaped scorn on him and mocked him. But we know why he was there. We know that their scorn, their mocking was in vain, really. They didn't understand anything of what was happening. And yet we then are called here to go outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured too. But why? Because that's what we have to do or that's what we need to? No, because we're not living for here. We're not living for this city, for this world, this system. It's that we don't have any lasting city here. We have a city that is to come. And again, it's not paved streets and pearl gates and great walls that we're thinking about. It's the city of God. It's God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's being in his presence. Amen. And he calls us then to go and endure for that, because it's not worth living for this world here. So may God forge faith and trust in our hearts, brothers and sisters, to firmly hold on to Him in such a way that we can reject or lay aside, turn our backs on all the treasures of Egypt, if you will, or whatever treasures and privileges and opportunities that might the world might give us, and only choose those that God has given us. And God gives us privileges. God gives us opportunities. It doesn't mean we have to absolve ourselves of all anything good and just be ascetics. That's not the message. No, it's to anything that the world is offering us is not really for us. It's not lasting. But what God is giving us, the reward that He's holding out ahead of before us, that is what we need to hang on to. And we need to be willing then to go joyfully outside the camp, as it were. Joyfully identify with the Lord Jesus Christ and take whatever reproach comes. Take whatever scorn or persecution comes with that. What does He say then in the next verse? Through Him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. I used to read this or just always think of the sacrifice of praise as being, you know, our songs especially, our singing here. And that is a sacrifice. It's a pleasing aroma. It's a great thing, a beautiful thing. But the last part there, what does He say the sacrifice is? That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. And I think this is connected to going outside the camp. When we go out and acknowledge the name of Christ, when we stand with Him, we take a position with Him, automatically we've stepped outside the normal bounds of society, of the godless world that we live in. We've identified with Christ and so gone outside the camp, so to speak, and He challenges us to do this as a sacrifice of praise to God. Use your lips, use your tongue to name the name of Christ, to praise Him and to identify with Him, to profess Him, to bring Him into every possible conversation you can, and speak Him, speak His name everywhere. We need to go outside the camp and reach out to the unreachable, identify with untouchables, if you will, and go to those in prison, reaching out both to unbelievers, but also if the time were to come when people are in prison because of their faith here, going and helping them, going and identifying with them, come what may. Like I said, in many parts of the world, that's a fact. In China, in North Korea, in Iran, in Sudan, in so much of the world, that's what life is like. When you go to take a meal or take clothes to your Christian brother or sister in prison, they might just take you in and leave you in there too. But are you willing to do that? May God build in us and forge in us that faith that we, in this life here, in this community here, in this society that we're in, step outside the camp, so to speak, and identify with Christ. So what is this to us? What do we want to take home from here? First of all, don't throw away your confidence. Don't lose your confidence, because there is a great reward. Keep focusing on that. Know that we have that reward, and that the reward is better than anything else in life. Knowing, seeing, and having God Himself, being with Him. It's better than all the riches of Egypt or of Michigan or of any other place that we might be offered. And we don't have a lasting city here. That's why the riches of anything that might be offered us here is really not worth it, because it's not going to last. It's not going to be good for anything. We don't have a lasting city or country or inheritance here, really. We're waiting for the real one to come, and we're citizens of that country. So until we get to the reward, let us give everything for Christ and name His name and shine His light and spread His word and His gospel in our communities, in our circles, in our families. I'm encouraged to see many people doing that, hear of many people here doing that in other places. Continue doing that. May God grow you. It's awesome to see almost no spaces to sit here. Maybe God wants you to fill up a little more, overflow, and go start meeting another church in another neighborhood. May God use you here and challenge you and make you a bright light for Him, because the world needs Him. And even our country, as great as it has been, America, as you know, is no longer, we're not a majority. We're not a, we're not common anymore as believers in Jesus Christ. We're a minority and getting more and more so, I think. And so in the future, I fear or think that truly any of you in my generation or younger, for sure, are going to see much more difficulty, much more challenge to your faith, much more persecution, if I will, can say that, outright against you in this country. Not a doomsday prophet, but that is coming. And so may God forge faith and determination in our lives, looking towards the reward and being ready and eager to walk and live for Him as long as He leaves us here. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, our God, we just come before You, God, and bow our heads. I ask, Father, that You would speak to each of us, maybe now in the silence of our hearts. Lord, if there are areas in our lives, if there is an area in my life where I'm not naming Your name, I'm not proclaiming You and going outside the camp to identify with You as I could and should, then, Lord, show me that. And let us just understand in a new way, in a deeper way, how great the reward is that You have for us. The reward of knowing You and being with You, seeing You. Lord, even if it means suffering intensely in this life, even if it means being abused or downcast, we know and believe that You are God and the victory is Yours in the end. And so we want to be on Your side, God. We want to identify with You in the name of Christ and share Your word and the gospel to everyone we can while we have time, so that others may be saved as well. Lord, help us all to restructure our priorities if needed, and to refocus our eyes and our hearts on what is valuable, what is eternal. Ask for your teaching, Your conviction, Your encouragement. Thank You for Your word again. Thank You for the believers here. I ask that You use them, Lord, that You be work powerfully among them and through them here in this community. In Jesus' name, amen.